Lord, as we read your word and those moments, those highlights in scripture where you made yourself known to your people, it's easy to be envious of your apostles, for instance, at the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of them, Lord, were privileged to see you radiating the glory, Lord, just perhaps a fraction of what you retain now in your resurrected form, yet their eyes were open to see you glorified in that day, Lord. And it shocked and compelled them and held their attention, caused them to cry out, Lord, in worship. Lord, I pray that our faith would supply where our eyes are lacking this morning. That as we read your word and as we hold our attention accountable to your truth, that you will stir in us that same kind of reaction of worship, of service to you, of dedication, of passionate longing to be in your presence, to be following you, to stay close to you, to never lose, Lord, the weight of what it means to be in your presence. Lord, we know that at the price of your blood, this was purchased for us, that we could fellowship with any meaning here today, that we could go before your throne of grace, that we could trust the veil is rent, and we have a direct access to the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted one. Again, Lord, let our faith supply that revelation that our eyes lack, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, that our life would be animated by the realities of the Spirit and not discouraged by what we see in the circumstances. Let this be a testimony to our own spirit as we read today and to others as they witness this change in us. Lord, let your kingdom be advanced through the changing lives of your people. Let your glory be seen in the hearts, Lord, that are attuned with the truth of your word. And let this service, Lord, be an installment toward that end. We give you glory for accomplishing these things insofar as you have already done, and in expectation of how you will use even this morning. Let the name of Jesus be praised and glorified. In your name. I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read again verses 19 through 24. They've been the text for three messages in the series, this mini-series that we've been in for the last few weeks when we've been going through Jesus' first great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This area was struck me as particularly rich in new understanding for myself of the depth of what Jesus had to say. And this week we'll focus on the last verse, verse 24, which talks about the serving of masters and how it's mutually exclusive. You cannot serve two masters faithfully and truthfully. You will love one and serve the other. You will hate one and serve the other. Beginning here, though, in Matthew 6, verse 19, let's reread the context. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And finally, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The title of this morning's message is Hierarchical Loyalties. The title reflects, an order of lordship in our loyalties. Simply this, that there is an ultimate loyalty in our life as Christians that is called to be lord over the subordinate loyalties underneath. And the lordship of Christ and loyalty to him sets the parameters for loyalties in the rest of our life. We've been discussing this section, and we've been using this phrase as a helpful summary. The example here is money, but the principle perhaps is this: our decisions, our worldview, and our loyalties betray the condition of our heart. We've discussed in previous messages decisions, particularly those according to finances, which quantify our values, how we spend our money, how we decide to move forward in ensuring our livelihood, decisions that we make, and our expectations for the future betray the source of our faith and where our confidence lies. Likewise, our worldview. We discuss this concept of our eye as a lamp. So as our eye goes, so goes the rest of our being. We've substituted eye for worldview. As our worldview goes, our understanding of reality, so goes the rest of our existence. So goes the rest of our being. And thirdly, in this message, loyalties. As our loyalties stand, so goes the rest of our loyalties. And the subordination of our loyalties, our commitments to one another, are held accountable to the top and most important priority loyalty, hierarchical loyalties. This message is an attempt to glean from the larger context of Jesus' teaching. We'll touch again here in Matthew, but some in Luke as well, in parallel passages, with the goal in mind. It's an attempt to glean from the larger context of Jesus' teaching, understanding by way of two concepts and two illustrations how loyalties underscore our faith. How our loyalties demonstrated who is our master, who do we serve, who is our primary allegiance, who do we answer to first and foremost. Is that evident in our decisions? And if so, what does it say about our faith? Two concepts, as I said, and two illustrations. The first two points will be conceptual. The first one will be a title just as a first point in this message, understanding what I've called here or labeled Christian hatred as subordinate loyalty. There's this concept of hatred. The word hate is employed by Christ to describe the difference between loyalty to Him and loyalty actually to anything else. Not just stuff that should be repulsive to us, normally we consider under the category of hatred. There's a different concept here. This idea of Christian hatred perhaps could be summarized as subordinate loyalties. I'm going to expand on that and hopefully apply that definition to other points in Jesus' teaching where he says a certain hatred must be entertained to loyalties that are less than Christ. That'll be the first point. Secondly, understanding bearing our cross or taking up our cross as this: life circumstances that force the issue. So when we decide that Christ is our foremost loyalty, that loyalty will be tested. And when life circumstances press it, how we bear up under those circumstances is described as bearing up under our own cross, even as Christ bore His cross. And then third and fourth points will be two examples from Scripture: hierarchical loyalty illustrated by a parable, where Jesus talks about the wedding guests that are invited to a feast. And then fourthly, if we have time, hierarchical loyalty illustrated by gospel confrontation in two men. The first, the rich ruler, and the second, Zacchaeus. Again, in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says these words that are striking and clear: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Something must be Lord of your life. Someone will be Lord of your life. Everyone, every living man has a God. Every living man does not have as his God the Lord Christ. That is obvious and apparent. But what is not so obvious to us perhaps, and our weak understanding and our frailty of mind, is how do we know who is actually Lord of our life? And how do we ascertain when we look at ourselves and look for evidence to the contrary or to the affirmative whether Jesus Christ is our chief loyalty? This is largely the context of Jesus' message, especially in this section where he teaches us that how you practice your righteousness reveals your faith. And what you betray in your life by way of loyalty and allegiance, shows something of your faith, because you cannot serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. Whenever I read this scripture, it reminds me of a Bob Dylan song I might have referenced in the past, one you may have never heard. It's not exactly top Billboard, you know, hit of Bob Dylan. He wrote a song, though, and the song's lyrics were strategically oriented as follows. Everybody has to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. In popular lyrical form, this illustrates this principle exactly as it stands. Everyone must serve somebody. And rhetorically, that song gives you only two options. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but everybody has to serve somebody. That song is essentially true, and I think it illustrates this concept exactly as the Bible shares. There is hierarchical loyalties. Either the devil will be at the top ultimately, and all of his minions that we classify and serve underneath ultimately affirm that he is Lord of our life, or it will be the exclusive way, truth, and life, Jesus Christ, as evidenced by our life. In this section here, Matthew 6:24, I think Christ is speaking in a way that anticipates his second discourse. If you move with me to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus illustrates in this second great sermon that's recorded in Matthew the relational consequences of the gospel. He illustrates the relational consequences of the gospel with Jesus as Lord, commissioning his apostles, sending them out with gospel truth. When they are making decisions that betray their loyalty to Christ, he illustrates how their lives will change. And he does so by stating here in verse 16 through 42 as an example. We'll just read through to get a flavor of the changing life and consequences when we follow Christ that we can't expect. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And notice the very first parties that are mentioned here that you will come encounter, that the disciples will encounter by way of conflict, are perceived rulers in this life. Immediately after the disciples were commissioned and sent, they were instructed by Jesus that they would come in conflict with leadership as to their loyalties. In other words, the leaders that they would confront according to the world system and the devil's way of thinking in his kingdom would demand their undivided allegiance. But their undivided allegiance to Christ would instruct them that on some things they would not be able to comply, specifically and most dramatically in preaching the gospel. So when the clash of loyalties came, and when the conflict of who's in charge would arise, the hierarchical loyalties demonstrated in this heart, in their heart, would give them grace to do the following. Verse 19, when they deliver you over, notice it's not if, it's when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Notice other conflicts of loyalties that will arise immediately again in verse 21. Not just with the rulers of the day, but with family as well. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And child will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, and a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. Notice the orientation of Christ to his followers, his servant and master, very clearly here, and also illustrated with consequences. how the world will accept or reject that. If they have called the master of the house, in other words, if people have derided Christ and called him Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household, these disciples and you and I? Verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? And even the hairs on your head are all numbered? Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. As we begin to read here and glean the context, you can start to see the hatred and the allegiance in kind of the associations and how they change. In other words, we will be put at odds with certain mindsets and leadership, and we will make allegiances with others. And this is the difference that Jesus describes as hatred with where our loyalties should reside as believers. Verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever, here's this concept as well, right alongside, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He goes on to say, verse 40, whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. It goes on and on to underscore the hierarchical loyalties that a Christian has now as his life changes according to the lordship of Christ. Point number one, understanding Christian hatred as subordinate loyalty. God has called us to have a certain hatred towards other loyalties, which is simply to say that our loyalty to family, to husband, to wife, to child, to magistrate, to anyone else, that loyalty is subordinate. It's underneath our loyalty to Christ. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother. Perhaps the best phrase to sum up what Jesus is getting at in this section, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. A great question that this segment and this concept begs, this concept of Christian hatred, understanding there is a hierarchy of loyalty in the Christian life, understanding where those loyalties ought to reside. A great question that is begged when we consider this is, where does any association, any relationship, any commitment find its order and purpose under Christ? And if you keep that in the foremost point of your mind, you will keep Jesus as demonstrably Lord of your life as evidenced in your loyalties. When you're sitting there and thinking, what ought I do in this situation? Perhaps a potential conflict in your workplace, a disagreement on fundamentals, philosophy that you might have with your boss. You can ask yourself this question, my association as an employee to my boss, where does it find its order and purpose under Christ? Likewise in marriage, likewise with your children, likewise with the civil government and magistrates, likewise, in any sphere, any covenant, any commitment, any relationship, any association in this life ought to be brought before the Lord with this heartfelt question in mind. Where does this association find its order and purpose under Christ? Now, the answer, in some cases, is indeed nowhere. Paul speaks of this kind of unequal yoking. There are some associations that will have to be abandoned entirely because they are an unequal yoking, and by their terms, they say, Jesus is not Lord. Other associations find their corrective direction, their vitality, all of them that are legitimate. All institutions, all relationships that are legitimate, they find their vitality, their track for God-glorifying purpose. They find their life, their fulfillment, and their glory when this question is answered. And a perfect example is marriage. Marriage ought to almost never be broken. Only under the most extreme and severely sinful circumstances should a husband or wife consider leaving their spouse. Why is that? It is because God has ordained marriage as a picture of His inviolable love to His church. And therefore, the permanence of marriage finds its significance in subordination to Christ. So the loyalty of husband to wife ought not to be established because she or he is Lord of my life, but instead Jesus is Lord. He will never leave me, therefore I will never leave my spouse. And in this way, the relationship of loyalty between a husband and wife finds its proper order under the lordship of Christ. And it sets you free to love your wife in a way that also worships God. Now, watching the typical romantic chick flick will not reinforce this idea. Popular notions of romance in our society work exactly against this notion. They may portray a sentimental picture of undying love. They may even portray a noble faithfulness in old age. But if they do not stand on the true purpose and meaning of marriage, which Mark and Chelsea will stand on in less than a week, and I'll be speaking to in Brainerd on Saturday, it is not in its proper order, and it instead betrays a disloyalty to Christ. And so it goes with every other association in life. Now, to help us understand to a little bit fuller degree this Christian hatred as subordinate loyalties, I just want to highlight another section in Luke chapter 14, if you would turn there with me. This is another relational passage where Jesus illustrates the consequences of the lordship, of obeying His lordship, of affirming His lordship in our life. In Luke 14, a similar parallel passage in this section will begin in 25, perhaps 35. Now great crowds were accompanying Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me," notice this language is extremely strong, verse 26, "if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." I'll read that again. "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life," Jesus is calling you, in your proper understanding of hatred here, to even hate your own life. "Whoever does not bear his own cross," verse 27, "and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple." 34 and 35, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Again, Jesus with strong language is illustrating this principle. And the language incorporating hatred in this concept of subordinate loyalties is strong enough to emphasize that the lordship of Christ must remain, even against the most deceptive, strongest, and its closest competitors. How important is family? It is of paramount importance, but even family finds its importance in subordination to Christ. Loyalty to Christ is first. Even if your family positions that you in such, or the relationship, you to them in such a way that acknowledging Christ is effectively disowning them, the answer for you is already clear from Scripture. I must disown my family, not necessarily in my heart. I will always pray for that door of reconciliation to be thrown wide open. But understand, as long as they remain in that position, the door of reconciliation is not open until you can both be in relationship fully and effectively with them and not betray a disloyalty to the Lordship of Christ. Though this concept may be in some ways foreign to us, it does relate to many of you in this room probably. I'm sure you can enjoy a greater degree of superficial fellowship with some of your family members if you just failed to make it known, to wear it on your sleeve, or to evidence Christ-likeness, or if the quality of your conversation was limited or diminished to just simply the frivolous things of this life. Some of you are too convicted to carry on a conversation that shallow for very long, and it's right for you to feel that conviction. It is your loyalty to Christ that moves you to want to testify to that fact. Now, if that change in the conversation ends it just as soon as you bring up something of what's meaningful to you, so be it. But God is honored even in that great test where your family might effectively, relationally, to any degree in attitude or in substance, disown you. In other countries, the stakes are far higher. Their stakes are high, though, across the board. And if we don't realize that when these situations are there, that it is an opportunity for us to demonstrate the Lordship of Christ, we'll miss a great opportunity to show that following Christ means now that every other loyalty is subordinate to Him. Even the ones that potentially could be the closest competitors, when we are walking in the Spirit and evidencing the life that Jesus commands us to live, they are obviously secondary by the way we live our life. When Jesus says, "Now therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple," he's not commanding substantially and materially that everyone must be a monk, that you must embrace this monastic lifestyle, deny everything, and follow him. But if he came to you and said as much, if the answer was not yes, then you are not following his lordship. There were many who liquidated their property that were his disciples, and you can see that people owned things that followed Christ then. But Christ was Lord, and he put a few to the test directly, and he said, "Sell everything." If the answer was no, we'll find later it demonstrated a failure in their understanding of what following him truly meant, and it betrayed an insubordinate loyalty, one that should have been under Christ, but when he put his finger on it, demonstrated that he truly was not Lord of their life. This is Christian hatred as Jesus commands. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Think of hatred as subordinate loyalty. If anyone doesn't have a subordinate loyalty to father, mother, wife and children and themselves, they cannot be my disciple. The second concept, following Christ and understanding what he's saying here requires understanding this concept as well. What does it mean to bear up our cross? He says right here in verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He also says in Matthew 10:38, the same thing as we've already read. And turn back with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9, where he illustrates this principle again to a little greater extent. First, he describes in context here what he will go through, the true cross that he will bear, the sacrifice that he will make. In Luke 9:21, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" And notice the Lordship of Christ himself was even an affront to the leadership of that day. And this conflict of loyalties, this difference of opinion of the hierarchy, who's in charge, who at the top, motivated the masses and motivated the leadership to bring him to the point of the cross itself. So Jesus emphasizes this point. Then he says in 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Or some versions say his soul. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. And when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And as it goes on to record this interesting story, 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here it's spoken of in this vision by Moses and Elijah, the cross that he would soon bear, his departure from this life via death. Praise the Lord, he would be raised. But this was a meaningful time, and Jesus took the opportunity sandwiched in between here, this revelation of his soon coming suffering and death, to say to his disciples, this is an object lesson of lordship. You must learn something from what I'm going through. If you do not deny yourself, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, if you would seek to save your life and not lose it, it demonstrates that you are not my disciple. You are not my follower. Point number two, understanding bearing your cross as life circumstances forcing the issue. There's a big difference between confessing Jesus as Lord and standing up under the pressure when life circumstance force the issue. So you say Jesus is Lord. Let's say, if you will still say it, at the threat of death. How about at the threat of your reputation? How about at the threat of the acceptance of your peers? Do you still say Jesus is Lord? This is the press of life circumstances that calls to account your confession. And for every believer, it comes sooner than we would wish. We make a confession. It might come with a lot of zeal and relief at the altar. It seems in every case, without fail, everyone I've talked to who truly is a follower of Christ, they no sooner leave the altar and that moment of glory and spiritual just amazement and ecstasy that they describe in almost every case as the awareness of their sins being rolled off their back. And it's as if they walk out the door of that place, wherever that happened, and just moments later, they're put to the test. They're put to an extreme test of allegiance, of loyalty. And life circumstances coalesce to press the issue. You have said you are a follower of Christ. Here's a cross on your back. How will you bear up under its weight? Will you cast it aside and say, this is not what I bargained for? Or will you embrace it for the glorious call that holding up underneath it with the strength of the Spirit inside may be my most powerful opportunity to preach the truth of the gospel to the world around? Because if your loyalties were never tested, the world would never truly know that Jesus was your Lord. If there were no temptations to follow another way, to bow to another authority, to seek fellowship elsewhere, to deny the truths of the Scripture for the prevailing worldview, if there was no temptation, if there was no pressure, if there was nobody who really cared about those things, there would be very minimal opportunity to demonstrate the reality of your faith. God has ordained it exactly this way, so that under fire, the precious gold, the silver, the jewels that are contained within your soul will become apparent when the dross and the dead stubble and whatever the hay of daily life is burned away in a trial. This idea of our duty and calling to take up our cross is directly related to hierarchical loyalties. That's why Jesus says in the same sentence, in the same paragraph, that when you are called to hate other loyalties or have them subordinate to me, it's the same or will be shown in the condition or under conditions which will put to the test whether you are willing to suffer for my name's sake. If Christian hatred in context means every other loyalty must be subject to the terms of your relationship with Christ, then bearing our cross means enduring for superior loyalty whatever suffering is the consequence of following Christ. What is this concept of bearing the cross, taking up our cross and following Him? It means that for the superior loyalty of Jesus Christ and His Lordship, whatever suffering is a consequence of following Him, you will bear up under it. Enduring for superior loyalty and superior motives, whatever motive is the consequence of following Christ. Now, if you were wondering where to look to for inspiration and hope under these dire eventualities, look no farther than Christ Himself. And this is the directive right here in the context of the gospel, but it's restated in Hebrews. Looking to Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. That concept gave the faithful saints who've gone before the strength, the confidence, the ability, the unwavering resolve, and the unshakable loyalty to stand up to beatings, imprisonments, being sawn in two, being separated from families, being imprisoned for indefinite amounts of time, being tortured, abused, abandoned, reviled for the sake of Christ, to the point of death and worse, torture. This has been the story of the church since its inception, and I believe to some degree in varying forms will be ever present with us until the new heavens and the new earth. But it has a glorious purpose. It demonstrates to the world the superior loyalty that resides within the heart of the believer, but it requires pressure to see. It requires testing to view. It requires challenging convictions to show that our faith is superior to the enemy's plans, intimidation tactics, and whatever is the prevailing thought of the day. This calling that we have to bear up under this cross that God has for us will be endured when we are motivated by the will of the Father and the joy set before us. So many times, our heavenly reward is given to us as sufficient motivation with a few other things to keep in us a correct perspective when we go through deep trials. This joy set before Christ that He would be exalted and the will of the Father motivated Him to endure His dark hour, and it will be sufficient grace for us to go through our own Garden of Gethsemane, if you will. This trial that you have right now or that you will face in the near future may prove and may provide the most powerful opportunity to illustrate the gospel. It's important to remember that as we suffer as Christians, we do not suffer in a defensive and victimized posture. Instead of letting the trial and the testing dispirit and discourage us or blindside us through false expectations prior to it, recognize that God has proactive intentions in trial. Again, it will provide perhaps the most powerful opportunity to illustrate something essential to the gospel, namely hierarchical loyalty. Jesus as Lord, when Jesus is Lord of your life, all other loyalties and all other things that life requires, associations and relationships and everything else, find their purpose and their order. And when they are pressed, and when you are pressed to the threat of death by them, it provides a great opportunity to demonstrate the gospel. And just the very fact that God would give us the high calling of evidencing in our life something of His work should be enough to motivate us to embrace that, even though it will be difficult, and especially for our flesh. Number three, hierarchical loyalty illustrated by parable. In Luke 14, I invite you to turn. How do we look at this? By way of application and example, I'm going to use two examples from Scripture. The first is a parable. Jesus uses this parable of people invited to a wedding feast and the reasons and excuses that are used and offered by those who reject his invitation, the master's invitation, he highlights them and to demonstrate something of this of these concepts that we're exploring. Here we are, Luke 14, verses 16 through 24. But he said to them, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me be excused.' Another said in verse 19, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to examine them. Please let me be excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Have you ever looked at someone who seems to be successful in the world's eyes and thought, man, they would make a great Christian? We could just harness this ability for the Lordship of Christ. Oh, that would be such an asset to the kingdom of God. You know, the long and short of it is that people who look like great and qualified candidates in our eyes to carry forward the callings of the kingdom of God, many times they are the least qualified and the least apt to lay down their lives for the Lordship of Christ. God is glorified by using the weak, the maimed, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, because the self-sufficient and the self-important sometimes think of themselves as too important and too busy and too able to surrender their loyalties, their abilities, and their plans to Christ's ability, Christ's lordship, and Christ's plan. For those of us who are self-motivated, for those of us who are goal setters and by his grace alone have achieved a few, but perhaps in our pride have not acknowledged as much, we need to, with a particular amount of fear, humble ourselves before the Lord and say, "Lord, make me blind, poor, and lame in spirit." Remember the Beatitudes? The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the humble, the merciful, the weak, those who recognize their failure, who see themselves spiritually as not capable, not qualified, apart from the grace of God." This is the position of the heart that's demonstrated in this parable so well. The hierarchical loyalties are sometimes derailed by our own disingenuous excuses. Notice the first two excuses. I mean, who ever buys a field without going and checking on it first? This guy was basically saying, you know, "I'm really too busy for this priority of loyalty. I got so much on my table." It might sound like a good excuse to men, but God sees right through it. Most people don't buy a field unless they're a fool without checking the quality of the soil first. Yeah, right. You haven't checked your field out yet that you already bought. In the same way, 5 yoke of oxen. You don't even know if this guy's a shyster. Who's going to buy something except a fool without at least seeing a picture of it, being able to check it out online, or going and kicking the tires of the car or the hooves of the cattle, whatever you farmers do before you check out an ox, before you buy a cattle. Illustrate my great knowledge of farming. But in this section, you can see that these excuses will not pass muster before the Lordship of Christ. They're disingenuous at best. They're stupid. They're ridiculous to say that you're too busy with these various affairs of self-importance and I'm really busy and I've bought this property and I have acquired a bunch of oxen and I'm very, very busy. That will not fly when the Lord calls you on judgment day and says, "Show for me what you have to offer by way of works as evidence for the seed that you say is in your soul." Now, the Lord knows every seed he's sovereignly planted there, but this is the fruit that we're called to ascertain. Judge it in your own life and look for it in others. If we continue to see ourselves increasingly too busy and we betray loyalties that are out of order, there's cause for repentance there. The third excuse is a little bit more deceptive, perhaps. I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. What is Jesus saying here? Well, this excuse is dysfunctional. The others were just dishonest. But this one shows by his confession that his wife was more important than the Master God. And again, it's this example that no matter how good it sounds to men, the excuse will never fly in the face of Christ. Hierarchical loyalty to Christ is illustrated in this parable. There is nothing worth busying ourselves with at the threat of our lordship and commitment of the lordship of Christ and our commitment to Him that is worthy of our attention. And if we find ourselves distracted by those type of things, the best thing for us to do today is leave them in a repentant heart at the altar before we leave. Final point, hierarchical loyalty illustrated by gospel confrontation. Two classic confrontations, one to the negative, one to the positive. And these are in real time, real men that Jesus encountered when he was sharing the truths of the kingdom of God. The first you'll recognize is the rich ruler. We won't read this section. You, I'm sure, are familiar with it in Luke 18. Starting in verse 15, Jesus encounters a ruler. He says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice what Jesus does in verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What Jesus has done here is he has reset the grounds of this conversation. The guy came to him and said, "Oh, you're a great teacher, and I want to prove that I'm great as well. I've kept all these commandments from my youth." Jesus resets the terms by saying this, "No one is good except God alone." What is Jesus saying here? He's calling this man accountable. Okay, you say I'm good, you're saying that I'm God. You either reject that I am good, or you affirm that I am God. And then later, at the close of the argument, Jesus says, with the authority of God himself, this one thing you lack. And he has the ability and right to do exactly this. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. What did this man do? He walked away from goodness and he walked away from God because Jesus had put the finger on his disordered loyalties. Riches were his master. When the life circumstances, in this case, the word of God himself, brought pressure to bear, he betrayed his true faith by his askew loyalties. Jesus did not let him get away with it. He saw right through the facade. And though this man might have been intimidating in his piety to you and I, and it would have been awful hard to say you're a wicked sinner, it's very easy for God. He sees right through. And this is the kind of clarity the Word offers for us to hold ourselves accountable as well. Now, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, verse 25, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, disciples incredulous, they answer, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And here's the great positive example and a great close in this narrative section that illustrates the power of God. Another rich man, Zacchaeus. We read his story in Luke 19, a page over here. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, verse 1. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He was exceeding the demands of the law here. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus knew he was lost, and he had already had his heart in accordance with the preconditions of the gospel. Remember how we used that term to describe the Beatitudes? Zacchaeus had already surrendered. He had already judged himself as falling short of the demands of righteousness as illustrated in the law of God. He had already repented. He was just excited at the opportunity to vocalize his changed loyalties and to say it not just with his words, but with his means, with his pocketbook, as proof that he had confessed, "I am a sinner. According to your righteous demands, there can be no doubt. I repent. And look at my lifestyle, which demonstrates you are Lord. You are my highest loyalty from now on. You are my highest loyalty from now on. Everyone I have defrauded by presuming myself Lord over my finances or everything else, I'm just going to pay it back multiple times over to demonstrate I have a new loyalty now, that Jesus is my Lord, and no longer do I serve mammon, no longer do I serve money, no longer do I serve anything else." Again, the principle is our decisions, our worldview, and our loyalties betray the condition of our heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that as we see ourselves in Scripture, Lord, perhaps in some ways needing repentance, in other ways, Lord, resounding with this truth, I am blind, I am poor, I am sick, I am needy, I am dependent on you, but I am also weak, Lord, in my flesh. I pray, Lord, whether we find ourselves in need of repentance or in need of inspiration, that both prayers would be answered, Lord, that you would be demonstrated as Lord in our life by our loyalties being evident to all. Jesus is priority. And anything else, Lord, that would rise up against the knowledge of you to demand our attention or our allegiance, that would threaten our witness that Jesus is Lord, I pray that your word, when we meditate on it, would be quick to expose it to our heart so we can recognize it for what it is, have the discernment to act accordingly, and live, Lord, as those who under pressure bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lose their life to gain the glorious eternal life, who reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, who are pleased to be associated with your sufferings in expectation that we will be associated with your exaltation to glory, to prove to the world that the faith that motivates us to live demonstrates a superior understanding and knowledge and hope that what Christ said is true and everything short is a lie. Lord, help us to live a life of loyalty to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.